Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram, in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. Let's pray. Lord, make us believers. Lord, we want to leave here today not just believing that you exist, not just believing what you've done, but believing every word that comes from the mouth of God, every word in these books before us. Your word is truth. There's no reason we shouldn't believe. Lord, help us with our belief, but help us more with our unbelief. Lord, we doubt. There's many times we don't understand. There's many times, Lord, we don't think it's for us. We want to believe. Lord, we want to believe, too, that, Lord, you're going to bless this congregation. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the Attridge family. Lord, we pray much grace and mercy and comfort and love. And Lord, not just from you, but from us, from the whole body of Christ. We pray that we would surround this family, Lord, and just love them completely. We pray for a miracle. You can do miracles. We believe that. We absolutely believe that you're full of miracles, Lord. You're in the miracle business. And Lord, it's nothing to you to do a miracle. And we ask you to do that. But we pray that your perfect will would be done. Lord, we pray you would shed light on your word this morning. You would fill each one of us with just absolutely with your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we would have great understanding of the word that's before us today. And Father, we ask this in the name of your blessed Son, the miracle worker, Jesus Christ himself. Amen. At this point here in Genesis, God has appeared to Abraham four times by now. And God is building this man, and he's developing this man's character. He's a great man in Scripture when you look at him. It's great that God appears to him now because Abram took a tremendous step in faith in going out and rescuing his nephew Lot. You know, if you'd like to get into it in depth, it's on our website, Genesis chapter 14 or so, and you could look at it, you could listen to it. And we're not going to get into it that much depth, but he went out to rescue Lot. Lot had been captured when these kings, or four kings, I should say, invading kings came into the area and took over five kings. Lot got taken away and Abraham went after him. Abraham went after him with a very small little army, vastly outnumbered. You know, for him to take this step of faith was amazing. Vastly outnumbered. He goes out and he rescues Lot from these invading kings. And that's what after these things refers to here in verse 1. You know, the interesting thing, he wins. He becomes victorious. And you know, in a war, to the victor goes the spoils. And here, what I think is great is that Abraham turned down all the booty which the king of Sodom offered to him as spoils of the victory. Abraham turned it down. He didn't want any of it. The king of Sodom offered it. And the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision saying, Fear not, I am thy shield. And again, Abraham with this tiny little army, outnumbered, probably at some point during the battle, he really looked at the numbers. Maybe there was some doubt there. Maybe he got a little discouraged. Maybe he got a little scared. I know I would be. I'm taking 300 or so men against five kings' armies, or four, sorry, 300 and some odd men. And he goes out, he's a little scared. And I thought if maybe during the battle he wondered if he was really going to make it out of this alive. Are we really going to pull this off? And I try to put myself in his place. But Jesus, the living word of the Lord, appeared to Abraham in human form, visible to him, and with an articulate voice, and he spoke to him, and he simply reminds him, I am your shield. Wow. Can you picture that? Jesus appearing to you and saying, I'm your shield. I am your shield. What that would do for Abraham's faith. I've got you, Abraham. I've got you. And I'm also thy exceeding great reward, too. So in other words, God says, you know what? You did well in turning down all that booty, Abraham. That's commendable. You did well in turning it all down because I am your reward. I'm your reward. I will reward you. You know, that's awesome. Abraham doesn't need anything but the Lord. He could become so rich by taking all that booty and everything. Actually, he was well off already. But he's like, I don't need any of this. God just told me, not only is he my shield, not only is my protector, but I am your reward. I will reward you. Now, do you realize, think of this, do you realize what the Lord, what God can do with a man or a woman today when they're willing to just believe God and call out to him? When they're willing to just believe God and look to him? Do you know what God can do with a person like that? I want you to think about that today. I've been thinking about that a lot this week. So Abraham, he asks in verse 2, Almighty Lord, what will you give me since I'm going to die without children? Eliezer of Damascus will inherit my household. So I like this about Abraham. Do you notice this? He doesn't hem and haw. He goes right to the throne. He goes boldly to the throne of grace, just like we're told to do in Hebrews 4:16. Come boldly to the throne of grace. Talk to him. Abraham says to God, I don't need more material things. I don't want it. What's on my heart, Lord, is that I go childless. Lord, I want a son. You've promised to make me a father of nations and that my offspring will be as numerous as the sand on the seashores. But I don't have any kids yet, Lord. Eliezer is Abraham's head servant. He was his head steward. And I'm sure he loved Eliezer. Eliezer was probably a good man. But he wasn't Abraham's son. And Abraham's telling God, you've promised me a son, Lord. You've promised me numerous descendants, and it's got to start someplace. I don't have any kids yet. And Eliezer would inherit all these things eventually if Abraham doesn't have any offspring, if he doesn't have a child, a son. God speaks and says, this man will not be your heir. Your own son will be your heir. I like this. God's very practical if you will be practical with him. He said, I'm going to give you a son, Abraham, or Abram at this point. He becomes Abraham. My word is truth. Do you ever get God saying that to you? My word is truth, Jim. Don't doubt my word. It's truth. You know, look at this. God takes Abram, out by the hand, and he brings him forth into the night. And then God shows Abram the stars, pointing out that Abram's offspring would be just as innumerable as the stars that he sees in the sky. And you can bet back in those days there weren't any city lights to dim the sky, and the stars would be shining brightly. I'm sure the Lord made sure they were shining brightly. Innumerable stars. The same word by which God created the stars, the very same word would also guarantee Abram's seed. He guarantees it. You know, if God gives us a guarantee, and this word is filled with them, this Bible, it's guaranteed. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, believe it, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Christ is the morning star, and when he returns, he will shine in full glory. But until that day, though, we have the scriptures. We have a more sure word and the Holy Spirit to illuminate the word to us, too. That's incredible, you guys. To illuminate the word for us and guide us as we seek the truth. You know, he's the author of the truth. He's the one who's going to reveal the truth to us. Jesus promised that. John 14 and 15 and 16. He will reveal the truth to you. It's a promise. I like that. The truth you can believe. Do you realize, again, I'm going to say this, do you realize what God can do with a man or woman when they're willing to just believe God and to look to Him completely? Do you realize what God can do? Think of that. Verse 6 says, and he believed in the Lord. That's a big phrase right there. He believed in the Lord. It doesn't mean he thought, yeah, it's a good idea, or okay, sometimes, or maybe. He believes God now. He believes. He believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. So Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. The foundational truth is repeated three times in the New Testament. This foundational truth, right here, and in Galatians 3:6, and in James 2:23. Three times. Three times the Lord repeats something. He wants you to get this. He's really trying to make a point. I was talking to a lady here yesterday. We had a wedding here yesterday. It was awesome. And she just kept telling me that the Lord told me three times and made her point. What do you think about that? And I said, he really wants you to get it. I said, got it? Get it? Good. You know, three times. She's like, hey, that's, yeah. I said, no, that's how he works with me. If I get it two or three times, I know he's making a point. And he puts that three times. Abraham believed in the Lord and he counted it to him. The Lord counted it to him as righteousness. To show that righteousness is reckoned in return for faith. Genesis 15:6 provides an important note, but it doesn't pinpoint the exact time or the exact moment of Abram's conversion. That occurred years earlier before when he left Ur, which is modern-day Iraq. Now, the form of the Hebrew word for believed shows that his faith did not begin after the events recorded in Genesis 15, verses 1 through 5. He already had it. Abram's faith is recorded here because it's foundational for making the covenant. He makes the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham. And this covenant didn't give Abram redemption. It was a covenant made with Abram who had already believed and to whom righteousness had already been imputed. Now, the Bible clearly teaches that in all ages, imputed righteousness or salvation, it comes by faith. You know, Abraham believed God. Think about this for a minute. When did God declare Abraham righteous? Was it when he left the Ur of the Chaldees? A place of sophistication, believe it or not. A place of comfort. A place where he would be well off and comfortable and wealth. Was it then when he left there for a place that God hadn't even told him of yet? Think of that. Did you ever leave somewhere? God said, get up and get out, and you don't even know where he's going to take you? Have you ever done that? Abram did. That wasn't the time. Was it when Abram took his son Isaac to Mount Moriah to offer him as a sacrifice that God declared him justified? Nope. God declared Abraham righteous when Abraham simply believed him. Simply believed. Do you remember the moment you believed? You believed in the plan of salvation? You believed the gospel? God, I believe you. I not only believe in you, I believe you. I believe this. I believe that you're the living word of God. I believe that you're the Savior. He believed. In Genesis 15:6, he believed before that. He believed before this chapter. So when is a man saved? It's not when he offers himself sacrificially or follows God obediently, but when he just says like Abraham, Lord, I believe you. I believe what you say is true, that I'm righteous in Christ Jesus, that my sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. They're wiped out. And I don't believe in a system, and I don't believe in a man, and I don't believe in an ism or a philosophy or any of that stuff. I believe you. I believe you, Lord. You know, the word believe, I looked up the definition for the word believe, and I found a better definition, this is strange, in the dictionary than I did in the Strong's Concordance. Believe it or not. Here's what it says in the dictionary. The word believe, the definition is to have confidence in the truth. in the existence or the reliability of something, although without absolute proof that one is right in doing so. You know what, though? We have absolute proof. We have the truth. Jesus is the truth. Jesus says, I am the truth. We know that the Word is the truth, and we know that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. What more do we need? We have all the proof before us. This is truth. We're not jumping out in the dark. This is absolute truth. So the definition says, although without absolute proof that one is right in doing so, we do have absolute proof. And then it goes on to say, only if one believes in something can one act purposefully. I absolutely agree with that. But again, do you realize what God can do with a man or a woman today when they're willing to just believe God and to look to Him? I'm going to say this a bunch of times today because I want you to think about this. I hope you go home and you say, you know what? I want to realize what God can do with me if I really believe in Him, if I really believe God and I look to Him. Because my thing is, that's you, isn't it? Isn't that you? Don't you believe? Do you realize what God can do with you? You got to think about that. Nothing is impossible. Nothing. And we forget that. Nothing is impossible. We were praying for miracles in my office this morning. And you know what? The minute we prayed for one, it happened. It did. We saw a miracle happen this morning, I think. But anyway, nothing is impossible. So if you would turn with me to Romans chapter 4, please. As we continue Romans here in chapter 4, Paul's going to ask another question. And his question basically is, does the gospel agree with the teachings of the Old Testament? And the answer to this question is very important to the Jew. It's very important to the Jewish people. So Paul now shows that there's absolute harmony between the gospel in the New Testament and in the Old. Justification has always been by faith, whether it's the New Testament or whether it's the Old Testament. God doesn't change. He doesn't change. And I like that about God. Think about it. If He could change, what if He had moods? Today, I don't like you, Jim. I think about that, man. You know, because if He could change, you couldn't rely on Him. You couldn't trust this. Well, maybe He doesn't feel like this today. That's what they say of Allah. Any given day, Allah might just, He's capricious. He's not in the mood today. What if our God did that to us? No, He's always the same. And I like that. He's always the same. So justification has always been by faith. If you look at Romans chapter 4, verse 1, it says, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? Now, to prove his point, Paul is going to refer to two of the greatest figures in Israel's history, Abraham and David. And God made great covenants with these men, both of these guys. One lived centuries before the law was given, and the other lived many years afterward. One was justified before he was circumcised, and the other one after. First is Abraham, whom all the Jews would call their forefather. What was his experience according to the flesh? Well, basically, what did he learn concerning the way that a person is justified? If you look at verse 2, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. You see, if Abraham was justified by works, then he'd have a reason for boasting. He could pat himself on the back. You know, he could feel all really happy with himself and everything. Pat himself on the back for earning a righteous standing for God. But that's not going to happen. That doesn't work with God. It's not going to happen. It's impossible. No one will ever be able to boast before God. Ephesians 2:9 says, not of works, lest any man should boast. Again, last week we talked about, can you imagine everybody being in heaven and boasting? You know what that would be like? It'd be strange. Boasting about who worshiped the most or prayed the most or, look at my Bible, was more worn than yours was or whatever. But there's nothing in the Bible to indicate that Abraham had any grounds for boasting, that he was justified by his works. But you might argue, and some people will do this, doesn't it say in James 2:21 that Abraham was justified by works? Yes, but there, in that context, the meaning is quite different. Abram was justified by faith in Genesis 15:6 when he believed God's promise about numberless ancestors, and before that. It was 30 years or so later that he was justified or vindicated by works when he started to offer Isaac as a burnt sacrifice, as a burnt offering in Genesis chapter 22. You see, this act of obedience proved the reality of his faith. It was an outward demonstration that he had truly been justified by faith already. All works should be the result of salvation and the proof of salvation, not a way to get there, not a means to get saved, not a way to become saved, or not a way to earn it. For what saith the scripture right here? Abram believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. That's what it was. To the Jews who know scripture so well, Paul's saying, get your head around this. Abraham wasn't pronounced righteous when he was doing something spiritual or sacrificial. He was pronounced righteous when he just simply believed God. That's simple. Deal with it, he's saying to the Jews. Lord, you speak the truth. You are the truth. Do you realize what God can do with a man or woman today when they're willing to just believe God and look to him? Abraham was such a man. David was such a man. You know, when I look at both of them, they made a lot of mistakes, especially David. God can do incredible things with a person like that who just believes. What does the scripture say concerning Abraham's justification? It says he believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Simple. Maybe you're sitting here thinking, I've been through the study of Romans 785 times. And I've heard this, and you're repeating the same phrases over and over and over again. And I apologize if you're one of those older saints who's had this many, many times. But you know what? Sitting right here today is somebody's hearing it for the first time. Maybe there's somebody who's understanding it for the first time. Or maybe you need to be reminded of it again. You know what I mean? I'm looking through this thinking, maybe we have some people who've heard this so many times. Oh, I've heard this before. And you're saying the same thing over and over again, Jim. You know what, though? We need to hear it again and again, don't we? Again, what God can do with a man or woman today that they're willing to just believe God and look to him. And what does scripture say concerning Abraham's justification? He believed. The Lord credited to him, gave him righteousness, accounted the righteousness to him. God revealed himself to Abraham and promised many children. And he believed in the Lord and God put righteousness in his spiritual bank account. Literally. The word counted here in verse 3 is a Greek word that means to put to one's account. It's a banking term, believe it or not. In other words, Abraham was justified by faith. It was just that simple. As simple as that. Works had nothing to do with it. They aren't even mentioned. Not even mentioned. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. We all know that the workman is paid wages for the services he or she does. So much an hour or so much for a particular job or whatever it might be. Abraham wasn't a workman because he didn't earn what he received. His salvation was received on the only other basis, and that's undeserved favor, grace. Grace. You know what? Every single day, at least three times a day, I ask the Lord, give me a greater understanding of your grace because it is beyond us. And as he does, you just fall in love more. Ask for a greater understanding of his grace because really what he's showing you is, Jim, I love you so much and I'm giving you so much grace and I'm sitting there going, I don't deserve, why are you blessing me like this? And you just fall in love more. And works had nothing to do with it. Abraham wasn't a workman. He didn't earn what he received. He got it by undeserved favor, by the grace of God, and he believed God. It says here, but to him that worketh not, that is, there's nothing that you can do that will merit salvation. But you believe on God who declares the ungodly righteous. And the only kind of people that God's saving are unrighteous people. You might say, you mean God doesn't save good people? You know what? Show me one. God will save any man who's good. But the Bible, like we've already seen, says there is none righteous, no, not one. We had that in chapter 3, Romans 3:10. This is according to the Lord's standard. This is not according to my puny little standard or your standards or anybody's standard. It's according to the Lord's standard. And if you want to name somebody who's good, then you're making Jesus Christ a liar. Believe it or not, you really are. Do you really want to do that? Because what the Lord says, what Jesus says, first of all, you're going to have to prove that point, that there's somebody good or that you're good. Or people will come up to me and say, but my grandmother is so good. Yes, I know, but she's a sinner. No, she's not. Yeah, believe me, she's sin. No. And they might even get mad. And I don't think you really want to do that because you're going to have to prove it. In Matthew 19:17 and in Mark 10:18, Jesus says, there's none good but one, that's God. Now, if he says that, then we're not good. We're sinners. I mean, we have good times. We have good moments. You know, we're not bad all the time. We're not sinning every second. But he says there's none good but one, and that's God. And faith is the only condition. God accepts faith in lieu of works. There's no merit in faith, but it's the only way of receiving that which God freely offers. Faith honors God and secures righteousness for man. And this is really important to see. Verse 6 says, look at this, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. So here, next, Paul turns to David to prove his thesis. You know, the words here, even as, at the beginning of this verse, indicate that David's experience was just the same as Abraham's. David said that the happy man is the sinner whom God reckons righteous apart from works. David said that in the Old Testament. Even though David never said this in so many words, the apostle derives this from Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, which he quotes in the next two verses, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And the word blessed means, oh, how happy. Oh, how happy are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. How happy do you get when you sit before the Lord and you confess and you know that he's forgiven you? You see, that takes belief too. A lot of people, I've repented and I've confessed, but I don't believe I'm forgiven. Why not? God says you are. You got to believe that too. I know a lot of people, we have a hard time forgiving ourselves maybe. Now, what did Paul see in these verses? First of all, he noticed that David said nothing about works. Forgiveness is a matter of God's grace, not of man's efforts. Second, he saw that if God doesn't impute sin to a person, then that person must have a righteous standing before him. And finally, he saw that God justifies the ungodly. You know, David had been guilty of adultery and murder and lying and disobedience. I mean, you can go through it. His sins affected thousands of people, thousands. But in these verses, he's tasting the sweetness of full and free pardon. You know what? You want to know whether David really, really believed God? Read Psalm 51. Because with all the sins that David did, David understood, I am forgiven. You read Psalm 51 or you read Psalm 32, David understood what forgiveness was. He was forgiven of all of it, all of it. He made decisions in Israel that killed thousands. His sins affected so many people. He wanted to get the man who was guilty in Israel so bad that he got himself. Get that man you're talking about, Nathan. Bring him in here. We're going to get him. The man who stole the other man's lamb. Nathan said, that's you, David. David had said before that, get him fourfold. David lost four kids after that. I don't think that's a coincidence. David understood. And here he's tasting the sweetness of full, free pardon. Man. You don't have to carry your sins with you anymore. Do you realize that? There are some people that are carrying sins around that are years and years and decades old. You don't have to do that. You don't have to carry your sins around with you anymore. You know, the Romans and many others throughout history, what they used to do when a guy murdered somebody, when he was accused of murder, they would take the guy. They would tie the corpse to the back, a dead man to your back because you're accused of murder. They'd tie him on there, and you got to walk around with him and do your everyday stuff with this dead guy on your back that you've killed because you've been accused of murder. And if the murderer cut the rope off to get the guy off, he was executed immediately. That's what happened back then. And Paul made application spiritually of this exact thing when he wrote in Romans 7:24, he said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? You know, if you read through that, you read through chapter 7, Paul is wrestling with sin. He's disgusted with himself. Ugh! You know, I could feel it, just how he wants to let it out. Ugh, I don't want to sin anymore. I'm so tired of this. It's like a dead body on my back. Literally what he's saying, who shall deliver me from this dead body? That's what Paul asks. Who's going to free me from the stink of all the past, all my failures, all those mistakes that I've made, all the sin, all the shortcomings that I've done? How can I let go of this? It's stuck to my back like a dead man. They're tied to me. They follow me wherever I go. Get off! But picture this. People would look at Paul and they would see a rabbi. They would see a good man. They would see a Pharisee. They would see a man of the law. Oh, nobody knows the law like Paul. Nobody knows scripture like Paul. He's so good. Paul knows he's a sinner. What about us? Maybe others look at us. They look at you and they think, well, he's okay. You're all together. He's a nice guy. He's such a great guy. He's so wonderful. She's such a sweetheart, and so on. Remember George Carlin? I'm a cool guy. Maybe people think that, you know, but just like Paul, you know there's a dead body of past mistakes or present failures tied to you, maybe. Let him go. Let the Lord take it. Let the Lord cut it off. Even David, the one Paul quotes in the passage before us, a man after God's own heart. With all of those sins, God said he's a man after my own heart. Why? Because he went to the Lord and he believed. He believed the promise. He believed the forgiveness. He believed the grace. He believed the mercy, and he believed he didn't have to work for it. He believed God was so awesome and so loving that he was forgiven. He was a man after God's own heart. You know, and he was a man who had a dark side. He was a man who had a dead body on his back often. And sometimes he carried it around for a while. He had it tied to him too. Verse 9, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When was it? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. You know, Paul held up David and Abraham as examples of men who had been justified apart from works. To the Jew, circumcision was everything. It proved his Jewishness, his worthiness. Hold it, Paul says, though. Abraham was pronounced righteous in Genesis 15 before he was circumcised. But they were Jews. What about the Gentiles? Verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet being uncircumcised. So circumcision, again, it was a sign, a cutting away of the flesh. Symbolic of the cutting away of the unnecessary things in your heart or around your heart. It was a sign, it was a personal seal or a certification for the Jews that they were God's special people. They were proud of it. Jewish boys were taken and circumcised to set them apart from the heathen nation that worshiped these pagan gods and so on, these false gods. So it was a really important ceremony. And God gave the blessing and the command for the ceremony to Abraham in Genesis 17. But Paul wants us to know that the ritual of circumcision didn't earn Abraham acceptance by God. Not at all. He'd been blessed long before the circumcision ceremony was even introduced. Abraham found favor with God by faith alone before he was circumcised. Genesis 12 tells us of God's call to Abraham when he was 75 years old. The circumcision ceremony wasn't introduced till he was 99. I like this about the Lord. I grew up in a sort of ritualistic system as a kid. And when I realized this, that the Lord says rituals and ceremonies are just reminders of our faith. That's all they are. They also instruct new or young believers. But don't think that they give us any kind of special credit before God, because they don't. We just learned Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him righteousness. Isn't that simple? It's so simple that there's so many people that I'll tell this to, and it's too easy. I know, isn't it wonderful? No, it's too easy. No, I know, but... And you could go around and around and around and around. If I could get them to give $100 and believe it, maybe they would. I don't know. They got to do something. They feel they have to do something. But rituals, they're just reminders of our faith and so on. And sometimes humans have this desire in them to do stuff, to get things. And God is saying, you don't have to. You just have to believe. So don't think they give you any kind of special credit. Again, they're outward signs and seals that demonstrate trust and inner belief. And the complete object of our faith should be on Jesus Christ and his saving work, not in any of our own actions. Verse 13 says, "For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." God made that promise to Abraham long before circumcision was introduced. And Abraham just believed God. That's it. Just grace. "For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed. Not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." So if those who obey Moses' teaching are the heirs, the Jews, then faith is useless and the promise is worthless. The laws in Moses' teachings bring about anger, but where the laws don't exist, they can't be broken. You know, I think it was years ago I heard John Corson tell a story about a hotel. And the hotel was right on a lake, and they had balconies over the lake. And people were fishing off the balconies. And there were signs all over the balconies that said, no fishing. People did it anyway. They took the signs down, people stopped fishing. In other words, they were fishing when the signs were up telling them not to. When they took the signs down, nobody ever thought of it. He also told a story about, remember the Susan B. Anthony coin? Are they still around? Well, do you remember when they had a hard time getting them out there in circulation? There was a bank somewhere in Texas that figured out what to do. The banks were getting clogged up with these coins. Nobody wanted them. Nobody came in to get them or whatever. And they put a sign in their front window that said, "The Susan B. Anthony coins are here, 2 per person." So people kept sneaking into the bank to get more. But they didn't do that before the sign. And I found that interesting, how we are, how we do things. Anyhow, before I get way out there. So the promise is based on faith so that it can be a free gift. Free gifts are free. That's grace. That's what grace is. Consequently, the promise is guaranteed for every descendant, not just those who are descendants by obeying the laws of Moses' teachings. But it's also for those who are descendants by believing as Abraham did. That's it. He's the father of us all. God wants to give his grace to anyone who believes him. So you see, God, he saved Abraham by faith alone. Romans 11:6 says this. Think about this. If it's by grace, then it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. You know, the same is true of our eternal security. Think about this. Eternal security. If our continued safety somehow depended on our own ability to hold out, then we might be saved today and lost tomorrow. Do you ever think of that? It doesn't depend on us. But as long as our safety depends on the Savior's ability to keep us by his grace, then we know that we're eternally secure. God promised Abraham. You know what? Look at this promise. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. One simple verse, Matthew 11:28. We have it up on the wall in the back of the church right there. It says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You know, I love this verse because I go and go and go and go like crazy until I can't go anymore. And there's sometimes where the Lord is saying, when are you going to rest? When are you going to sit down? Jesus said, all who are tired from carrying heavy loads, I'll give you rest. I thought of that body. That's one of those things. It's one of those heavy loads, maybe. Maybe you're heavy laden with sin. Maybe it's not just your workload or all your responsibility. Maybe you're carrying around so much sin. He wants to give you a rest. His promise is true. Believe. In Matthew 12:20, it says, listen, think about this. Think about Jesus. It says, a bruised reed shall he not break. You know what? Maybe you're as weak as a reed. You know, you can go out by the pond and you can see them in the middle of July and they're bent over and they're flopping in the wind. They're broken, they're cracked, they're bruised. They're weak. A blade of grass back and forth in the wind, you know. You're as weak as a piece of grass and you're bruised in your heart. You're bruised over your sin. You just had it. I'm just beat over all this stuff. He says, come. Because he wants to love you. He wants to live with you, and he wants to love you, and he wants to give you grace. And he will be as true to you as he has been with Abraham, and he has been with David, and millions of others. He'll be as true to you, too. His promise is for you. His grace is for you, too. Just like millions of others in countless years past. Listen here. This should be really comforting. He promises. Do you believe him? There's never, ever, ever been a word that left Jesus' lips that he has ever taken back. Think about that. Anything that he's ever said, he's never taken it back. You know that? Do you think about that? He's never taken any of it back. He means it all. He's never changed it. He's never decided, well, not for you. He's never decided, not today. No, you're too bad, or any of that stuff like that. He's never taken it back. Do you know that? Heaven and earth will pass away, Matthew 24:35 says, but my words will by no means pass away. And if you can believe just half a promise, you will find it to be true. If you can just believe just one of his promises, just half of it, you'll find that it's the truth. Just that much. Again, do you realize what God can do with a man or woman today if they're willing to just believe God and call upon him, to look to him? All things are possible. His grace is so tremendous, you can't pass this up. You can't. How can you? You know, next week we're going to see something else here. We're going to see that Abraham was justified actually by faith in the resurrection too. Something that hadn't even happened yet. You can believe in things that haven't happened yet. Why not? If God says it, you know that it's going to happen, don't you? Or do you? Do you believe? See, this word believe to me, it means a lot. I wish I could explode the meaning of believe so that, I mean, it just infiltrated every cell of your body. What it really means to believe, it means with everything you got. And I think when God finds somebody who really believes 199 billion percent, he's going to take him out of here because he's like, you got to be up here with me, pal. I just want everybody to believe this book so bad because I think it's going to absolutely change you, and it's going to change this church, and it's going to change your workplace, and it's going to change your marriage, it's going to change your family, it's going to change the world, it's going to change the earth. And that's what he wanted us to do. To change the world. And I've got to admit it too, that there's times I doubt. There's times I look at this and I'm like, but you know what? It's the absolute truth, and you can believe it. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we come before you again, and Lord, we just thank you for your word. We look at these men, Lord, they were sinners. Lord, sometimes we might look at these great men of the Bible and think they were worse than us. But that's not even the right thing to do. We can look at others and think that they're way better than we are. We could never be like them. And that's not the right thing to do either. We just need to keep our eyes focused on you, because every man, woman, and child that's ever lived on the face of this earth is a sinner, and the ground at the foot of the cross is level, and that's where we all stand. This is the highest ground we can get, and we're all on that same ground, Lord, no matter how old, how young, how long we've known you. And Lord, I thank you for that personally, Lord, that We're all the same. We're sinners. We need that dead man cut off our back. We need you to take it away. Lord, that old nature, we don't need it anymore. And Lord, we need to look at this word, the Bible, as nothing but promises, absolutely promised to all who believe. Lord, teach us what belief is and help us with our unbelief. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this day. We pray your blessing upon these people as they go home. Lord, I pray they'd go out there with a new view of what believing's all about. And Lord, they would just look to you for everything. Lord, your grace is unbelievable, Lord, but we believe it. Give us a greater understanding of your grace, because as we see it, we're astounded, we're amazed at the love that you have for us. And you know what? We turn around, we start to love you even more. So do that work in us today, Lord. Again, we pray your blessing. And again, we ask, Lord, that you would just do an absolute miracle and bring absolute comfort, mercy, and grace to the Attridge family. Lord, we love you. We just can't thank you enough. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 God bless you guys.